I invite you to take your Bible and join me in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And I want to make an observation at the outset. We are going backwards today. We're going back to verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5. We had moved all the way to the end of verse 13. And it was pointed out to me that I had skipped verses 1 through 5. And thanks to the astute observation of kind members at Park Hills, we are going back today. And we're going to cover that. You know something I've noticed, and I want you to think about this for a moment. It is easier for Bible-believing churches to deal with heresy than it is for those same churches to deal with conflict. There's nothing wrong with being theologically sound. In fact, it is essential that a church be theologically sound. But we must never allow ourselves to be duped into believing that being theologically sound is all there is to Christianity. Would you stand in honor of God's word as we read together? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? May God bless our reading of His word. You may be seated. There's something odd about this text. In fact, it caused me to read it over and over and over again. And what it was that was odd about it was its structure. Repeatedly in this little letter, we have seen John point to things that are indicative of our new birth, of our regeneration, of our salvation, another way to put it. One of those things is loving the family of God. Now here, he seems to reverse the order. And in this rather complex pericope, it appears he is making the most complicated argument possible. But, in fact, it is a device, a literary device, that is intended to draw the reader's attention and force them to slow down as they read. This is considered to be somewhat of a poetic style. It is known as a chiasm, C-H-I-S-M, And a chiasm begins with A, then goes to B, then goes to C. And then it reverses the order. It goes C, B, A. And an astute reader sees the complexity and slows down. What is John saying? Maybe you've noticed on social media the awareness, the broad interest in what's going on at Asbury College and Seminary. It is called by some an awakening. It is called by others a revival. Now, opinions are like elbows. Almost everyone has a couple of them. And I think it's interesting that people who have not been present, people who have not experienced what the students at Asbury College and Seminary have experienced and are experiencing, can make final opinions and conclusions regarding the experience. Now, let me say this. I do think, I strongly believe, every movement is not a movement of God. It's just that simple. And believers should be thoughtful enough to discern the true moves of God from those that are obviously not. That being said, ladies and gentlemen, be very careful. Be very careful in making judgment about what God may or may not be doing in someone else's life. I warn you. I biblically warn you. There may well be some who are pretending, play-acting, so completely out of fellowship with God that no renewal, no revival, no awakening is happening in their lives, who are just involved in this. There's no question about it. But don't ever forget, God can use a donkey to accomplish His will. That's not my final warning. I warn with the words of Jesus. There is a sin called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus defined that sin as the sin of attributing to the devil the works of God. Be careful. One thing I've noticed about the criticism of those regarding this experience is that they constantly, repeatedly, say that one of the elements of this awakening, or so to speak, is this reverberation of the theme of love. Like that's a bad thing. You read through this epistle of John and you understand John is intimately concerned. He is very intensely concerned about the doctrinal stances of the recipients of this letter. He wants their doctrine to be certain and to be solid and to be sure. And toward that end, he takes the arguments of the opponents and he theologically shreds them, while at the same time, he points to the results of right theology. And a primary result of right theology is right practice. And according to his text, the practice he seems to be most concerned about is the practice of loving one another. Let me see if I can cut it closer to the bone. John is essentially saying here, don't talk about your love for God if you can't even love one another. And if you're confused about whether or not you love one another, ask yourself this question: do I love God? That's the argument. And I remind you of the opening observation that it is easier for biblical churches to deal with heresy than it is for them to deal with conflict. Why is that? Why is that? Do they need some academic stimulation? Do they need some intellectual clarification? I will say, yes, they do. Yes, they do. Because they have a misguided understanding of biblical theology. If they think that they can be doctrinally sound while not practicing the law of God at the same time. And the law of God, as described here, is that we love one another. I have 3 points. But I honestly think that sometimes it's just better to preach. This may be one of those times. But let's not overlook the text. Point A, what he's talking about throughout this paragraph is an overcoming life. An overcoming life. What does it mean to be an overcomer? It means to be someone so in touch with God that their whole view of the world is different. They are not under the burden and under the load of circumstances. They are under the blessing of God. And they see those burdens as under His control, not theirs. How many times have you prayed for deliverance from a particular sin, only to find yourself returning to that sin? How many times have you asked God to give you the capacity to forgive someone that you simply can't forgive, and that prayer goes unanswered? Could it be? Could it be that you do not possess an overcoming life? Hello? Just need to know you're there, folks. Just need to know you're there every now and then. You can say, ouch. Or you can say, oh me. But let me know you're there, please. An overcoming life, a victorious life. And the word that is used repeatedly in the latter part of this section, overcome, and variously translated victory or victorious, is the Greek word nike or nikeo. It's the word that the company, the shoe company, uses. It's a Greek word, and it means victory. It was the word uttered by the runner at Marathon regarding the Greek conquest. Nike! Victory. Victory. Overcoming. A victorious life is founded, grounded, rooted, if you would, in faith. In faith. Now this idea of faith as being some kind of experiential sort of thing is misguided. It is not a matter of mustering up the courage to say, I believe. It is the substantive trust of an individual in the veracity, the truthfulness of God. That's what faith is. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. We don't believe in something that is not true, ladies and gentlemen. We believe in God. And He is truth. That is faith. That is trust. The idea that if I just muster up enough self-convincing that I believe I'm going to be healed, that I am sure that I am going to receive a check for $100,000, or that I will be awarded with a new job, or I will be accepted within a crowd, or that I will be promoted in some way, is foolishness. Literal foolishness. That is attempting to try to believe something that is not necessarily true. I've got news for you. Good news, and maybe bad news for some of you. God doesn't need you to believe He's going to do what He says He will do. He's still going to do it, whether you believe it or not. Now, can I get a witness? Okay. But there is a matter of faith. And a victorious life is rooted in that faith. He talks about everyone who is begotten of God. That word means born of God. That is a theological idea. Jesus addressed it with Nicodemus when He said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus did not seem to understand, and there are all kinds of scholarly observations of that, but frankly, I think Nicodemus is just being utterly honest with Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. How can I be born again? How can I be born again? And he refers to whether or not he can go back into his mother's womb and come out again. Of course, he may or may not have really meant that, but I do think what he clearly meant was, I don't get it. I don't get it. And Jesus explained it the best He could. He said, Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And then He talks about the wind. The wind blows where it wills. No one sees the wind. No one knows from whence it comes. And it is an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, people who get saved most often aren't in a quest to be saved. God's Holy Spirit begins to work upon them. Sometimes it's an intellectual working. Sometimes He works within the mind merely by asking questions within the mind of that individual. Sometimes it is through conviction, the need to deal with one's own guiltiness, that conviction becomes an opening through which the Holy Spirit can move into a person's life. But the fact is, faith and the new birth are inseparable. But so is the life of the individual who is born again. If we came in through faith by grace, the way we operate in Christ is through faith and by grace. Have you been born again? The second observation, or the second movement that John makes here, or the B in the ABCCBA structure, is this: that a victorious life is always expressed through love. Not perfectly, but continuously. I've told this story before, but maybe you weren't here, so I'm going to tell it again. A young lady thought she wanted to be a nun. So she was assigned to a convent, and her responsibilities were given to her, and then she was also told, you can't say anything for 3 years. Your communication is to be between you and God, not you and anybody else, for 3 years. At the end of each year, you can say 2 words. That's it. First year came, and she had, as the close of it approached, she thought, what should I say? And she was not real happy with the firm bed that she was given on which to sleep. And so when her opportunity came, she said to Mother Superior, "Bed hard." So they got her a softer mattress. She worked her way through the second year, and the end of the second year approached. She began to think, what should I do? And she realized that she didn't really prefer the menu that was being served her. And so when she encountered Mother Superior with her 2 words, she said, "Food bad." As the third year wound to a conclusion, she had had all she could have of this nun stuff. So when her time was up and she encountered Mother Superior, she said, "I quit." And Mother Superior responded, "That's probably best. All you've done since you've been here is complain." Are you that kind of person? All you do is complain, criticize, gripe. Now, I've looked through the gifts of the Spirit. I've looked through the fruit of the Spirit. I can't find anywhere on there the gift of criticism or the gift of griping or the fruit of complaining. What I do find is love. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. Let me ask you a question. Maybe it's time for you to just quit. Quit pretending that you're a child of God. Quit faking it. Because you're not deceived, and neither is anyone else. How do you know if you love God? That brings us to the third in his set. A victorious life is conducted in obedience. Jesus said to his disciples several times, in fact, but they were final words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. John 13:34. John 13:35 says, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Are you there? Not if you're doctrinally sound. Again, I hope you understand I'm not demeaning theological veracity. I am demeaning theology without practice. I am demeaning knowing the law of God, but not doing the law of God. It is known as hypocrisy. Now, the condition in John's situation is that he has a beloved church. Many people believe this is the church at Ephesus. We know that later in his life, he was there, and according to an early church father who was a disciple of John himself, one Papias, John was the pastor, the elder, one of the elders of the church in Ephesus. So this would have been after his exile in Patmos. Don't you remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? I know your works. I know your labor, he says. I know your theology. You have tried those who say they are apostles and are not. Read it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 and following. And then he says, but I have something against you. You have lost your first love. There was theological conflict in the church, no question about it. Some were leaving because they couldn't buy the idea that Jesus was the God-man. It made no sense to them, and they were claiming some higher knowledge, a superior knowledge, and they were, after having left, they were trying to woo the other people within the congregation from fellowshipping with that congregation. They were trying to split the church. It wasn't enough for them to leave. They wanted everybody to go with them. My guess is they became suspicious of one another. Those remaining in the church, they became critical of everything anybody said. They might find out somebody still communicated with, a former church member, and they felt like they were on the wrong side. Why would I feel that way? Because I've been a pastor for a long time, folks. I do know how we think. It's tragic. So to argue that it is necessary to be hateful and ugly in order to be theologically sound is unbiblical. It is unbiblical. One of the critics of the Asbury movement experience argued that there were sinners leading in worship. Brother Sam, I'm going to be honest with you, I love you to death, but I've never for a minute thought you were perfect. Okay? And I'm pretty sure it's reciprocal. Am I right? Oh, it's right. We aren't perfect. But you know what we are? We are in need of a breaking movement of God among His people. We desperately, regardless of what's happening in Kentucky, we desperately need revival.